Our scripture this morning is taken from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of prisons to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn.
It's good to see all of you, and it's good to be back. I was away for about 7 days visiting my parents in Chicago, and it was a sobering time. My mother has Alzheimer's. My father was taking care of her, and just to see her mental decline, she talks in the mirrors. She's not really connected with reality. She doesn't even recognize my dad all the time. She does still recognize us kids, but it's just very difficult to see that breakdown happening right in front of you and not being able to do anything about that. But you know, I praise God that He is taking care of my family. We went to the lawyer to deal with some issues with the estate planning and all that. Yeah, the lawyer was very helpful in giving us some ideas of how we could maybe get help from my brother, because my brother has Asperger's, but he's had it for so many years and he hasn't been diagnosed with it, so we don't have any formal diagnosis. And it's really hard to get a diagnosis at this age. He resists going to the psychiatrist to get a diagnosis. But the lawyer said there was another way of maybe getting some help for him. So I just praise God that, you know, God takes care of us and that He has a way for us. Well, it's good to be back. And the message that I have for you today is really close to my heart. When I was preparing, I just felt like God was close to me. He gave me such a burden for this message. And my desire is that you would also see the importance of these truths that I'm sharing with you today, and that God would move upon your heart to understand His will for you and to act according to what God is showing you. Let's just pray that God would bless His word. Dear God in heaven, I just praise You and thank You that Your word is so powerful, so profound. And I ask, dear God, that You would illuminate us today and help us to embrace Your word and to put into practice. Father, we just thank You for who You are and what You are. In Jesus' name, amen. So my title today is really how to prepare for the apocalypse, or preparing for the apocalypse. Now this week, two articles in the newspaper really caught my attention. I guess I have a particular interest in what's going on in nature and how nature is indicating that Jesus is coming soon. Now one of the things that I keep on being reminded of as I look at the news is the tremendous things that are happening in the Arctic. For example, there was one article with the title, "Arctic Warming: Scientists Alarmed by Crazy Temperature Rises." The last month has seen a 35 degree above normal temperatures in Siberia. This is totally shocking, as some scientists have said. It's an anomaly, it's weird, it's crazy, it's totally outside the historical range. I thought that's interesting. Then there was an article that came out just a little bit later in the week saying that Arctic spring is starting 16 days earlier than a decade ago, study shows. Climate change is causing the season to start comparatively earlier the farther north you go, say scientists. So you have these two reminders that there are things happening at a breakneck speed. And for me, these indicate that the world is changing faster than we even realize, and that Jesus is coming very soon. Now, I would like to talk to you about the book of Isaiah today. Last week, I talked about Matthew chapter 24 through 26 and how Jesus instructs us how to prepare for His coming. Today, I want to talk about what Isaiah has to say about the preparation that we need to focus on in order to be prepared for a second coming. Now, what we're going to discover is that these two passages of the Bible, what we talked about last time and we're talking about today, they basically agree totally with each other. And so it's God's way of confirming, in my mind, that this is something extremely important. Now, I want to begin just by saying a few words about Isaiah. Isaiah wrote the book of Isaiah. He came from a royal lineage. Most likely, he started his ministry around 750 before Christ. So we're talking about over 700 years. He continued his work, according to patriarchs and prophets, for about 60 years. Well, over 50 years. And it spanned the reign of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So four different kings. He was married. He had two sons. His work was in the court. He was the court preacher, the court prophet. And he exercised considerable influence. For many years, he was the counselor to the king, and Hezekiah responded very positively, and went about a great reformation of the nation as a result of his ministry. But Hezekiah's son, Manasseh, was not so responsive. In fact, he abolished many of the reforms that his father Hezekiah had put into effect and killed prophets and those who worship the true God. And Isaiah was also killed under Manasseh's reign. In Patriarchs and Prophets, we read, for example, that Manasseh shed innocent blood very much till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another. One of the first to fall was Isaiah. So Isaiah was killed under Manasseh's reign. But during these years, he served the nation very well and had a tremendous influence for good. But not only that, he's given us a legacy of knowledge about the future. Now, what was Isaiah's message? His message concerned the Messiah. If you read through the whole book, you can see that there is kind of a pattern, a structure to the book. The first chapters discuss Jesus as the king, the Messiah as the king. The second section in the book discusses him as the servant of mankind. And the third section describes him as the anointed conqueror. So the whole book is a book about Jesus. It's a book about his kingdom. And it's a book about how the kingdoms of this world would fall and Jesus' kingdom would last forever. Well, today we want to focus on the last section. And we just want to look at a few chapters that together describe the preparation that is necessary for Jesus' coming and for the end of this world. Now, we need to go to chapter 61. This sets the stage for what we're going to talk about today. Isaiah 61 is the very passage that Jesus read when he went to his hometown and was asked to read Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and onward. What's amazing about these verses is that it's connected to our time, it's connected to our age, and what God is asking of us. And so we're going to start here. I want us to just open our Bibles, and we're going to read these verses, and we're going to look at their meaning. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. So here you have Isaiah prophesying of Jesus' ministry, and how Jesus would be anointed by God with a special mission of proclaiming the gospel to the poor. Now, the poor is not just the physically poor, but the spiritually poor, those who can realize and understand their sinfulness and their need for a Savior. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. So Jesus would perform miracles of spiritual and physical healing. Right? The brokenhearted are those who are broken because of their own sin, those who are broken because of their life experience. He came to give liberty to captives to sin, to evil, and the opening of prison to those who are bound by sin in their own lives. So Jesus came to bring healing spiritually, but he also came to give physical healing and help to those who needed it, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God. So Jesus' ministry would span from his day, which was the acceptable day of the Lord. In other places, actually, the acceptable day of the Lord is a parallel expression to the day of salvation. So Jesus began the day of salvation, and his ministry would span all the way to the end of time, to the day of the vengeance of our God. And he would comfort those who mourn. He would console those who mourn in Zion. Sorry. To give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. So his purpose would also be that of creating a spirit of happiness and a spirit of joy, and inspiring people to live righteous lives and to give glory to God. Now, you can sort of outline his ministry in this way. Let's just move on here for a second. So Jesus' life on this earth would begin this ministry of healing, this ministry of helping people. And it would extend all the way until the second coming. And during that time, Jesus would do seven important things. He would proclaim the gospel. He would heal physically and spiritually. He would emancipate people from evil. He would comfort. He would create true joy and praise. He would inspire righteous living, and he would call people to bring about a restoration or a reformation. So this is a text describing Jesus' mission in a very systematic and detailed way. Now, John the Baptist, he saw the ministry of Jesus, and he was impressed with what was going on, but he expected Jesus to do something more. And so he sent somebody to Jesus asking, "Are you the one who is to come? Are you the one who is fulfilling this prophecy? Or should we expect another one?" And Jesus said this in verse 22, Luke 7, 22. "Go and tell John the things that you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me." So Jesus was saying, look at the evidence. Don't you see that I'm fulfilling this prophecy right before your eyes? I'm actually preaching the gospel to the poor. And I'm also helping people out of darkness. So Jesus said that I'm fulfilling this, and you can see it by the evidence. Now, Isaiah goes on to describe the experience that we can have if we embrace this message that would resound through the earth. And I just want you to hear this prophetic description of the experience that God wants us to have as Jesus gives us the chance to respond to this message. Isaiah 61, "And I will greatly rejoice in the Lord." So here is a prophetic picture of you and I who can respond to his message. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations." So the prophet is describing this amazing experience where you and I can receive this robe of Christ's acceptance, this robe of righteousness, which is not made by any human being, but is formed and produced by Jesus Christ himself, because he lived a righteous life and he died as an innocent offering for us. Because of this, he can give to us forgiveness. He can give to us justification. Our sins can be washed away. And he wants to cover us with this gift so that we are totally accepted and embraced by Jesus. In fact, he compares this to the bridegroom and the bride. You know, both of them prepare themselves with their very finest and their very best to meet each other on the day of their wedding because they love each other more than anyone else. And the Bible says that God meets us like this. He gives to us his very best. We don't have to prepare ourselves to meet him. No, he prepares us to meet him, to be united with him, by preparing us this robe of righteousness. And then he goes on to describe then the tremendous transformation that takes place in our lives when we receive this gift. Righteousness starts to spring forth in our life. Yes, indeed. We will want to show people love and kindness. We will be so thankful and grateful. And God's love will overwhelm in us, and we want other people to know the love of Jesus. And so we will share this with all those who we come in contact with. And so righteousness will spring forth from our life. Right doing will be a result of the grace and the mercy and the love that God has shown towards us. So Isaiah describes not only the mission of Jesus, but he describes the experience that you and I can experience in our lives
and they will produce these rich fruits of righteousness. Ellen White describes this experience very beautifully and very simply in selected messages. She says that while the believer is justified because of the merits of Christ, he is not free to work on righteousness. Faith works by love and purifies the soul. Faith buds and blossoms and bears a harvest of precious fruit. Where faith is, good works appear. So yes, God has provided to us this free gift, but we will not take advantage of that. We will want to serve him and to do what is right, and so righteousness will appear in our lives. What a beautiful description of salvation. Salvation bears fruit because of what God has given. Now, if you read on in the book of Isaiah, in this chapter that we're studying, it should be chapter 61. This is moving on to chapter 62 now. So Jesus says that I will instruct my people, and I will continue to instruct them until the righteousness that I have made the possibility of will flow out of your life and manifest itself in your life freely. So God will work in our lives to make this a reality so that we manifest righteousness and goodness to our neighbors and to the people around us. And I want us to just look at these verses. These are tremendous verses. Look at what God promises to do in our lives. He says, "For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns." So Jesus has given to us this experience of receiving his acceptance. And he says, "No, I'm not finished with you yet. I will continue to instruct you and teach you until your righteousness goes forth as a brightness. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all the kings of your glory, and you shall be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord will name." So God wants the world to see what he is doing through his people. And he will do a tremendously new thing, a new thing that will require him to give a new name to his people. In fact, he gave his people the name Christian because we are followers of Jesus. And he's given his people's name Seventh-day Adventist because he wants us to represent his glory and to bring his glory to this world. Look what he goes on to say. "You shall also be the crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God." In other words, you and I will be representatives of the fact that he's ruling in our lives. We will demonstrate to the world that his rule is absolute in our lives and that we follow him. "You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land any more be termed desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah and your land Bethulah, for the Lord delights in you and your land shall be married." So this is describing how we will be one with Jesus, how we will have this intimacy with him. We will no longer be on our own, but we will be together with him. What a tremendous description of the Christian life. We have him as our God. "For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." So this is a promise then that, you know, if we allow God to work in our lives so that we can manifest this righteousness, our children, our families will notice it. And they will themselves make decisions to follow Jesus. And we will be rejoicing, and God will be rejoicing over us. "I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem, and they shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent and give him no rest till he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth." So again, God promises that he will put his teachers in the church to continue to instruct his people until this righteousness is manifested. Now we have to then ask the question, how long is God going to wait? How long is God going to continue this work of speaking to his people? Well, if you just read the text, until we manifest this righteousness that he's longing for. I want to read to you something from the spirit of prophecy which describes what he's waiting for, describes what his goal is in our lives. When the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest has come. Christ is waiting with longing desire for the manifestation of himself in his church. When the character of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced in his people, then he will come to claim them as his own. And what a verse. So what is God waiting? He's waiting for his own character to be manifested in us. And that's really what I want to talk to you guys today about. Because Isaiah gives this fantastic vision of how God's character, how Christ's character, will be manifested in his church. And I want us to understand that vision, because we cannot fulfill God's plan for us unless we understand how we are to live out the life that God has called us to live out. Now, I just want to, before getting into that, read what she has to say. She says, it is the privilege of every Christian not only to look for, but to hasten the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in other words, we are to cooperate in bringing forth this fruit so that Jesus can come soon. Where all the professed profess his name, bearing fruit to his glory, how quickly the whole world will be sown with the seed of the gospel. Quickly the last great harvest would be ripened, and Christ would come to gather the precious grain. So this righteousness that God is waiting to manifest in his church will lead people into the kingdom. And so Christ is waiting for that to be manifested. Now let us go back to Isaiah. This time we're going to go to the 58th chapter. Because the 58th chapter of Isaiah is the most incredible description of the Christian life that I've read almost. It is a powerful, powerful description that describes what Christ is waiting to see manifested in your life and my life. But the only way that this can be manifested is if we are cooperating. It is if we are choosing this life. And so I want to read today what the Lord is asking of us and requiring of us. I want to start with the first verse just to get a little bit of a context here. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. So the Lord is wanting us to know that we fall short of what he wants us to reveal to this world. He wants us to see that we are not living up to the light that we have. And he wants the word to be lifted up as a trumpet to get our attention. We are not to hide the revelation at all. We are not to hold back or withhold any of this knowledge, even though it is cutting knowledge, even though it really exposes us and makes us realize our sinfulness. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinance of justice. They take delight in approaching God. So the prophet is telling us right here that in God's people, there is a desire to do what is right, but it's a misguided desire. It's a misguided understanding of what true righteousness really is. That is what the prophet is trying to say to you and I today, that he wants to correct our understanding of what he requires of us. Because having a misguided understanding is fatal, is dangerous, and only a right knowledge can bring us into a right relationship and a right position before God. And so we want to read what God requires of us. We're going to read it here. Is this not the fast that I have chosen? Now I want you to think about that word fast. That word fast to me represents sacrifice. Right? To fast is to sacrifice. It's to sacrifice one thing for another thing. Typically, fasting has to do with eating and eating less. And the purpose of the biblical fast when it comes to eating is that we might be more wholly able to see God in our lives. But God is saying that there is even a greater and more important fast than refraining from eating. He goes on to describe the sacrifice that God wants us to make. To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. Now notice that what God is requiring of us here is the same thing that Christ manifested in his ministry. Jesus also would bring freedom to those who were oppressed. This is describing the effort that God wants us to put forth. He wants us to put forth effort on behalf of our neighbors, on behalf of our community. Help them with their needs. Help them with their burdens. You know, we live in a world where people are being attacked by Satan, where people are under oppression of various sorts. And God wants us to minister to people's needs. And this text really describes the nature of the human situation. Satan is the ruler of this world. He is the oppressor of this world. And Satan is oppressing mankind. And God wants us to be part of the salvation plan to help people experience the salvation of Jesus Christ. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh. So remember, this is a description of the righteousness that Christ is waiting to be manifested in your life and my life. Sharing our resources, being available to people, helping them with any kind of need that they might have, with the basic needs, with the not so basic needs, being available to people, and not just the stranger, but also the ones in our own household. It's so easy to forget the needs of those who are nearest to us, the emotional needs. We are not to hide ourselves from the emotional needs of our family members, whether it be our children, whether it be our parents. We are to be there for them, to be there with them as their support and as their encouragement. Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. So this is describing the kind of influence that those who practice this will have upon the people around them. People will be influenced for good. They will shine a light into the community, a light that will be appreciated, a light that will be a benefit. It tells us that it'll bring healing to ourselves. It'll take our eyes away from our own problems. We will be encouraged by focusing on other people's needs. We will be full of joy. We'll be filled with peace. Not only that, but God will go before us. He will protect us. You know, our righteousness will allow God to protect us as we go into different situations trying to help people. You know, I just remember a little incident where I had the chance, you know, I was working on this evangelistic series together with some other young people, and, you know, there was this lady who wanted to come to our meetings, but she couldn't come because she was worried that her house would be, you know, destroyed or somebody would come in. And so I said, well, let me help you. Let me be there. And so I stayed there that night while she went to the meetings, and, you know, her son came home. Her son woke up actually in the back room. He was a drug dealer. And, you know, he woke up and I was in his home. Kind of an awkward situation to be in. But, you know, God protected me in that situation. You know, God is saying here that we need to trust him in serving other people. So often we are protecting ourselves. We're protecting ourselves from being deceived by other people. We're protecting ourselves from being taken advantage of by other people. And so our hearts are so reluctant to go out to other people. God is saying, no, I will take care of you. I will be there for you. You go out and serve, and I will bless you and help you. He wants us not to think about ourselves, but to lose ourselves in the problems of others. 9, then you shall call and the Lord will answer. If you want a close spiritual connection to God, the Bible gives us the recipe. Serving other people. Being there for other people. Then we will have something to pray for. Then we will have something to bring before God. And God will help us. We will experience his intimacy with God. If you take away, it says, you shall cry and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger, and speaking wickedness. God wants us to have the attitude of love, the attitude of acceptance, the attitude of genuine interest in other people. And if we do this, we will experience an intimacy with God. If you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, so here he's coming back to some of what he said earlier, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. So what's going to happen is the world around us will be lightened, but also our inner souls will be lightened. There will be light in our presence. And wherever we go, we will experience this light. Instead of meeting people and being discouraged by their darkness, instead of being discouraged by the darkness in the world, no, we will bring light to the world. We will have an optimistic attitude, a positive attitude, because God is working in us. The Lord will guide you continually. Think about that. If we are in the service of Christ, going about ministering to people's needs, he promises that he will guide you. And he will satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. And you shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Remember the Good Samaritan lady that Jesus ministered to. He promised her this water that would flow forever and ever. Well, this is what he was talking about. He was talking about living out this life of love and how God would give us this water, this spiritual sense of well-being, this joy, this peace, this understanding of God's protection and his guidance. Yes, we're in God's service and we're doing his work and we don't have to worry about ourselves. So Ellen White, she makes a comment about this passage. She says, here is set forth the very spirit and character of the work of Christ. His whole life was a sacrifice of himself for the saving of the world. And that is what Jesus is calling me to. He's calling you to. He's calling all of us to be part of it. And because of our love for him, we embrace that. Another quote here that I think really helps us to understand what this fast is all about. The fast which God can accept is described. It is to deal thy bread to the hungry and to bring the poor which are cast out to thy house. Wait not for them to come to you. The labor rests not on them to hunt you up and entreat of you a home for themselves. You are to search for them and bring them to your house. You are to draw out your soul after them. Wow, what a powerful verse. God is asking of us to be aggressive in our helping of others, to embrace a lifestyle of involvement in other people's lives on the basis of his promises that he will go with us, that he will help us, that he will guide us, that he will provide for our needs, that we don't have to worry. So to do this, we have to trust. Now, another quote here in Second Testimonies also, I think, is a very important reminder of what God is requiring of us. The prophet is addressing Sabbath keepers in what we've read. Not sinners, not unbelievers, but those who make great pretensions to godliness. It is not the abundance of your meetings that God accepts. It is not the numerous prayers, but the right doing. Doing the right thing at the right time. It is to be less self-caring and more benevolent. Our souls must expand. Then God will make them like a watered garden whose waters fail not. So God wants us to be out there engaged with the people in our society, helping people, ministering to their needs. This is what he's calling us to do. So the next thing that I'd like to just talk about quickly is that God goes on to say that not only does he want us to help people, but there's a work of reformation that he wants us to be involved in. A work of great reformation. You see, the helping ministry is to be closely aligned with the work of reformation. He says this, "Those from among you shall build the old waste places, and you shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairers of the breach, the restorers of the streets to dwell in." Look what this means. You know, this is very much imagery that's taken from the rebuilding of Jerusalem after Jerusalem had been destroyed and the temple had been destroyed. And Nehemiah came and they tried to rebuild the walls and the sanctuary was rebuilt. Well, the imagery is taken from there, but look at what is to be restored. If you read on, the prophet describes that it's a Sabbath, and it's Sabbath keeping that is to be restored. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words. So this is calling us to a Sabbath reformation, to be part of bringing back the true Sabbath of our God. Now the fact that these two things are brought together, helping other people and Sabbath reformation, is very important. In fact, I want to show you how important this reality is. I'm just going to jump over a slide here. You see, this work that he describes, the prophet describes in 58 of helping our neighbor, and the Sabbath work is the work for this time. Do you realize that Ellen White, in her writings, talks about chapter 58 very, very frequently? This is the chapter that she uses second to Revelation chapter 14 to describe the work of our church in the last days. It is an extremely important chapter for us. And I just want to read to you a statement here that describes how important this is. The section is called The Message of Isaiah 58. "I cannot too strongly urge all our church members, all who are true missionaries, all who believe the third angel's message, all who turn their feet from the Sabbath, to consider the message of the 58th chapter of Isaiah. The work of beneficence and joined in this chapter is the work that God requires his people to do at this time." What is the work that God requires us as a people to do at this time? It's the work of helping people. It is the work of his own appointment. We are not left in doubt as to where the message applies and the time of its marked fulfillment. For we read, "They that shall be of these shall build the old waste places." So she's saying that that work is our work because we have been called to lift up the Sabbath. God's memorial, the seventh-day Sabbath, the sign of his work in creating the world, has been displaced by the man of sin. God's people have a special work to do in repairing the breach that has been made in his law. And the nearer we approach the end, the more urgent this work becomes. All who love God will show that they bear his sign by keeping his commandments. So we know from history that Satan has changed the Sabbath to Sunday. And God has called us at this time in history to lead people back to the true day of worship. But this work is to go hand in hand with the ministry of helping people. And here she writes this, "Thus genuine medical missionary work is bound up inseparably with the keeping of God's commandments, of which the Sabbath is especially mentioned." So this work of helping people, of ministering to their needs, is bound up with Sabbath keeping. Do we understand this? That this work is so essential for us to understand and to practice. Its observance is bound up with the work of restoring the moral image of God and man. This is the ministry which God's people are to carry forward at this time. At this time, our work is to be ministering to others in order to help them. And this will restore our image to God. This ministry, rightly performed, will bring rich blessings to the church. Rich blessings. Rich blessings to ourselves. Rich blessings to the whole community of God's people. Wow, what a wonderful, wonderful explanation. Now, I want to end, actually, by describing this in practical detail. Do you realize that Ellen White, she was sent to Australia because people were tired of hearing her. They were tired of her counsel, her advice, her reminding of us that we were falling short of this righteousness that Christ wanted to reveal in our lives. And so they sent her away, as far away from America as possible. Now, I think that God used this for good, because Americans were not open to the vision that God had given to her for how the church was to minister. You see, there was a man by the name of Kellogg, John Kellogg. He was a doctor, a very influential person in the church. He started the sanitarium there in Michigan, Battle Creek, Michigan. And people looked to him to know how our church should be helping people. The problem was that he was not following God's pattern and God's plan. He was spending too much money in building buildings, in building institutions. He was having everything rely upon professionals. He was doing several things that were totally wrong. He was not uniting the efforts of the ministers together with his efforts, the lay people together with his efforts. And so God had Ellen White start a work in Australia that was to become the model work for how the churches were to help other people. And I think it's fascinating to study how they went about doing this work in Australia, because it teaches us how we can do the work here. I just want to read a passage from Willie White, which was Ellen White's son. And this is what he said. It has been presented to Mother that Australia is a field in which we will do a model work, a work that will show to our friends and brothers in other lands how the evangelistic work and the medical work should be carried forward in perfect agreement, in perfect harmony, blended together. So there was to be a perfect harmony between helping and caring for people and preaching the gospel. That harmony was illustrated in Australia. It has been practiced in certain places here in America, certain places in Europe, certain places around the world. But by and large, we have not yet caught the vision. And so God is calling us today to catch the vision, to be part of this amazing plan of bringing the gospel to the world. And I just want to read a few reports from Australia, and then I will end. Just a few reports of how different churches put this into practice so that we can meditate and think about how we should do the same. Now, this is an article written in the Review and Herald. It's a report from Australia. On Sabbath afternoon, May 12, 1894, a special meeting of the North Fitzroy Church was held to consider the Christian help work. Brother Daniels conducted the meeting and cited his hearers to the example of Christ to win about doing good, ministering to the suffering body as well as a sin-sick soul. Brother Siemens, who has had considerable experience in this work in America, told how the work is to be done there. Sister Engels gave some examples of practical Christian work in Prahran. The object of Christian help bands are to minister to the sick, to provide for the needy, to comfort the distressed, to uplift the fallen, to lead to Christ the unconverted. This work has been entered upon heartily in North Fitzroy. Between 50 and 60 persons have enrolled their names as volunteers. 5 bands of 10 persons each, including the leader, has been organized and have commenced work. Already a large number of needy cases have been found, and there are calls for food, clothing, and bedding. Some of these wants have been met, and others will be promptly. So the church was organized into bands of workers, so groups. And these workers had basically 5 goals, and the goals are mentioned there. And they went out into the community, helping people, finding out what their needs were, and they worked as a team. This was the kind of work that was being practiced by the churches in Australia. This is the model work. This is how we are to work, at least in principle. How we apply it in our situation, we need to think that through. But the work needs to be organized. Let me just read another passage that describes how the work was being done. Bible Echo was their magazine. Some 5 months ago, the Christian help work was started under the leadership of Brother Siemens. 7 bands were organized. The locality around the eco office for some distance was divided into districts with 1 band to each. Each district had 2 lady visitors whose duty it was to make investigation and determine what help should be given to the destitute cases reported. Through this means, many of the poor and needy have had their wants relieved and the gospel preached to them. So anyways, yeah, they were very systematic. They were very organized about their work. I just want to move on quickly here. Here is another description describing how they had many, many meetings, helped many people over the course of a whole year, and how as a result of this, their attendance went up fourfold. So people really responded to this. The drunk were converted. You know, people learned to trust God. People got friends in the church. People's needs were being met. Now I'm almost done. Listen to this quote. I love this. The work of health reform, so this work of helping people, is the Lord's means for lessening suffering in our world and for purifying his church. Teach the people that they can act as God's helping hand by cooperating with the master worker and restoring physical and spiritual health. This work bears the signature of heaven and will open doors for the entrance of other precious truths. There is room for all who labor, who will take hold of the work intelligently. You know, there's a place for you. There's a place for every single one of us to take part in helping others. And God wants us to do this work. In fact, he has told us that this is the work we are entering into. We want to pray that God would direct our paths, because he has promised that he would guide us, that we would do an effective work in our community, that we'd bring out this good news to people, and that many people would come to discover the Sabbath, not through preaching only, but through our lifestyle of love towards them, and that they would become curious about our beliefs so that we could explain it to them. My prayer is that this would become a reality in my life, in your life, and that together we might give glory to God and bring salvation to our community. You know, I'm inspired by this vision. I'm inspired by the fact that God has given to us an ideal, a pattern that we are to follow. Let's study this pattern. Let's decide that we are going to be part of this. Let's ask God for help. Let's pray together. God, I'm amazed by these prophecies that describe the righteousness that you want to be manifested to the whole world and how you want us to be part of this. This is the work that you have given to us to prepare ourselves and to prepare others for your soon coming. Oh, precious God, we read this inspiring knowledge that you have given to us, and we want this to become a reality. God, may you help us. May you make this a reality in our lives so that we can do the work that you have called us. We pray, God, lead us, help us. Help us to be workers in your vineyard. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.